The following message is the 124th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 25 through 29, and is part 1. It was delivered on Sunday morning, November 21st, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9. We begin our reading in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 29. Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Last week, we considered God's purpose in his forbearance in dealing with sinners. We considered that he has held back his judgment on the vessels of wrath, which includes not only the unbelieving world, but also the unbelieving Jews. He has restrained his judgment on vessels of wrath in order to implement a plan that eventually will bear fruit in a greater display not only of his wrath and power on the one hand in judging sinners, but also on the other hand, a greater and more vivid display of his mercy in saving sinners. In the present setting, Paul is opening the premise that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in that setting, even as the vessels of wrath that he has in view include also unbelieving Jews, so the vessels of mercy are drawn not just from Israel, but also from the Gentiles, as verse 24 says, even us whom he called, not from among the Gentiles only, but also from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, in what follows, beginning in verse 25 and going through verse 29, Paul establishes scripturally the inclusion of the Gentiles in the category vessels of mercy. And remember that throughout this letter, as this letter is taken up by Jewish readers, many would have been shocked at Paul's insistence that there was mercy for Gentiles, that they could be included in God's saving grace and that they could partake in the covenant that God had made with their father Abraham. And yet Paul here says that very emphatically the Gentiles also are included as among the seed of Abraham. Now, as what he has to say on this occasion has a direct bearing on our own place in the saving work of God, It is especially helpful to know, as Paul demonstrates, that contrary to the accusations of his foes, this is not an idea that Paul invented, but it is based on the repeated testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And he cites in particular, more specifically, the prophecies of Hosea and Isaiah. Now, taking up a text like verses 25 through 29, which is comprised mainly of Old Testament quotations, presents certain challenges. For what we're trying to do is we're trying to interpret Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament. We're trying to open up his opening up of Old Testament scripture. And that presents, again, certain challenges. But God willing, today we're going to look at these verses to see the general message that is found in them, and then, God willing, next time come back and look more closely at a number of the expressions that are used, such things as the Lord is making a short work upon the earth, such language as that, to see more specifically what lessons there are in those words and others like them. But let's begin with the prophecy that Paul brings forward, the prophecy of Hosea. He says that God is calling vessels of mercy, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 of Hosea. Paul here cites two passages out of the opening three chapters of Hosea. The opening three chapters of Hosea have a common theme. And if you read these chapters, you will see that this common theme is Israel's relation to Jehovah as illustrated in the relationship of Hosea's wife and his children to the prophet. And in his citing of these texts, first of all citing from chapter 2 and verse 23, and then chapter 1 and verse 10, in the original context, again, he is speaking of his relationship with his wife, Gomer. Now, that may seem to be a very strange name for a girl to have, but that was Hosea's wife's name, and it's a very significant name. The name Gomer literally means end, or the end, or the completion. Now, I want you to bear with me as in this opening chapter we read beginning in verse 2 and then read through to the end of the chapter. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, which means to sow. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, the Israel in view here is the northern kingdom. It's not a reference to all of what the Bible calls Israel. It is the northern kingdom as distinguished from the southern kingdom of Judah. It shall come to pass, verse 5, in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So here the Valley of Jezreel represents a great judgment that is coming. It is here that the Assyrians will defeat the armies of Israel as they carry the northern kingdom away into captivity. And then verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, that is, no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So he's to marry a woman whose name means end. The first child that is born is a sign that God is going to bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. The second child that is born symbolizes the reality, I will no longer, or there is an end to my having mercy on the house of Israel. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, that is, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And yet the number of the children of Israel, here's the verse that Paul quotes, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. Another day of sowing. But on this occasion, not the sowing of judgment, but the sowing of mercy and grace and salvation. Say to your brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. God commands Hosea to take a wife of harlotry and tells him that he will be taking also children of harlotry. And that is to symbolize Israel's unfaithfulness to God and to the covenant that he had made with their fathers. He says, for the land, that is the nation, has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The indictment that is contained in the marriage's symbolic meaning creates then the context for the verdict that is announced in the names of the children. The first child, Jezreel, is symbolic that God will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The second child, Lo-Ruhamah, means not pitied or not obtained mercy. And that child symbolizes the end of mercy for Israel. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. The third child, Lo-Ami, means not my people. And it signifies the severance of the covenant relations with the nation. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And there's a progression in the names. Jezreel symbolizes coming judgment. Lo-Ruhamah symbolizes the end of God's mercy. Lo-Ami symbolizes the treatment of the nation as a foreign people. And when the Lord says, I will not be your God, literally when he says, I will not be for you or on your side, there's a contrast intended concerning God's treatment of Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 7 says of Judah, I will save Judah by the Lord their God. And so the time has come when God will reject the northern kingdom of Israel, no longer be the nation's deliverer, though he continues to deliver Judah at least for a season. And yet, in spite of Israel's sin, and in spite of the judgment that's coming on the nation, The Lord promises, verse 10, the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. The patriarchal promise remains, and Jacob will yet have an innumerable seed who will inherit the promises. And there is a change corresponding to this in the names of the children. The change of their names attests that in God's mercy, Israel, now rejected, now unpitied, now not his people, that they again will become his people. Lo-Ami becomes Ami, my people. Lo-Ruhamah becomes Ruhamah, one pitied or one who has obtained mercy. And thus, the scripture says here, in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And at that day, the great day of Jezreel, again the day of God's sowing, the schism between the houses of Judah and Israel will be healed, and the people of God, now delivered from their captivity, will be gathered together into one church with one head. And that head is said to be, in chapter 3, with which this prophecy ends, it's said to be David their king. As chapter 2 unfolds, it is plain that the Lord will have mercy on those to whom no mercy is due, and he will bless those who have no claim on him as his people. He will forsake Israel, and yet he will redeem Israel and woo her back to him. Then we read in chapter 2 and verse 23, I will sow, that is in the day of Jezreel, I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. And this is the second text that Paul quotes in Romans 9. And as you read these chapters, what you discover is that the prophet Hosea's marriage, which will follow a similar path, his marriage will symbolize all of this. That Hosea's wife will also go away. She will be enslaved. He will buy her back, and he will woo her back to him. The prophet's marriage, which will follow a similar path, will symbolize all that God is doing for the nation of Israel, so that Hosea's treatment of his wife will symbolize the mercy that God will show to Israel in the latter days. Now, there's no question that in its original context, this passage speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel. That kingdom will be treated in judgment and in mercy as the Gentile nations that are not heir to God's covenant with the fathers. They will stand on even ground. Those Jews which once had enjoyed covenant with God will be like the Gentiles who never had covenant with God. There's no question that Israel is in view. But is there also, in the promise of mercy to those who are not my people, a reference to the extension of saving blessing to the Gentiles? Now, the way that Paul uses Hosea's prophecy implies that there is. Here again, his use. He says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. So Paul is making a very close connection with what Hosea has said and the facts that are borne out in the gospel, that grace has been extended not just to the Jews, but also to all the nations of the earth. But on what basis does Paul make this connection? Well, if you were to pick up a series of commentaries on Romans, you would find that there are many ideas as to what Paul is doing. Some writers say that Paul ignores Hosea's meaning altogether, so that what was said originally of Israel, he applies to the predominantly Gentile church of Jesus Christ. That is, they say Paul simply ignores the original context. He lifts the language for what it says in itself and uses it in the way that he wants to use it. Others say that he used Hosea's prophecy in line with its original intent. So there's a view on the other end of the spectrum. One group of scholars says, well, he ignores the context altogether. Another group comes alongside and says, no, you have missed it altogether, that indeed he pays the closest attention to the context, that Hosea refers to the 10 northern tribes, that is, to the nation of Israel, and so does Paul. John Brown, for example, says the apostle has made the history of the family of Abraham and of Isaac to bear powerfully on his argument. You remember the earlier part of Romans 9. Where he speaks of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. He says the apostle has made the history of the family of Abraham and of Isaac bear powerfully on his argument. He now proceeds to show that in the line of Jacob also, that is amongst the descendants of Jacob, also promises seemingly general had not been fulfilled even to large portions of the natural descendants of that patriarch. That even as not all of Abraham's children were the children of promise, even as not all of Isaac's children were the children of promise, Brown is saying that Paul is pressing the point that not even all of Jacob's children were the children of promise. Now, this view has the advantage, indeed, of taking the Old Testament context very seriously. But it's hard to avoid the idea that Paul applies Hosea's prophecy at least in part with reference to the Gentiles to prove scripturally that God has called out vessels of mercy not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's the language of Romans 9:24. Other scholars say that Paul uses Hosea's prophecy by way of analogy. He's not ignoring the original context, but he sees a principle there, a principle that's also illustrated in the gospel. So they would say that though Hosea spoke directly of the 10 northern tribes who had ceased to be God's people, that Paul applies the promise of mercy to the Gentiles who had no claim on the covenant promises of God. In other words, those who ceased to be God's people and those who had never been God's people occupied the same ground. And here, Albert Barnes, for example, the meaning is the same in Hosea and in this place, that is Romans 9, that God would bring them into a covenant relation with himself who were before deemed outcasts and strangers. And so by way of analogy, Paul then presumably applies a general principle of God's government by which he deals with foreigners or aliens to the covenant of promise, whether they be Jew or Gentile, he deals with them in the same way. Now this has the advantage of giving due regard to the context of Hosea's prophecy and yet recognizing how Paul uses it in Romans to speak of the Gentiles. But though we're getting nearer to the truth, we're not quite there. For even this idea does not do full justice to what Paul is doing. If you look over in chapter 3 of Hosea at verse 5. After verse 5, we have recorded a different prophecy. The first three chapters are a unit. And at the end of this unit of prophecy, we find a very important phrase. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David has been dead for generations. The reference is to Christ, to the son of David. Afterward, they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now that expression, in the latter days, as you track it out in the Old Testament, is equivalent to saying in the age of Messiah. And there are indications in Hosea's prophecy that he sees not just Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity, when he speaks here of the children of Israel returning and seeking the Lord their God and David their king. He's not simply seeing the return from the Babylonian captivity, but like Isaiah, the messianic age in which the Gentiles will be included in the people of God. I want you to consider two verses out of Isaiah. Isaiah 11:10. In that day, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse, David's father, who shall stand as a banner to the people. That is, he shall stand as a royal figure before the people. He shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place, that is his kingdom, his place of Sabbath, will be glorious. And then Isaiah 49 in verse 6. Here the Lord says to the Lord Jesus, here Jehovah says to his son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Amos, who was Hosea's contemporary, likewise prophesying concerning the northern kingdom. Amos says in Amos 9, verses 8 through 12, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, that is, this northern kingdom of Israel, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Yes, the northern kingdom is going into captivity. The great mass of that nation will be destroyed. I will destroy it, but I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, that is, all the descendants of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations. Speaking of the captivity, they will be scattered into the nations, and there God will sift them as in a great screen. I will sift the house of Israel amongst the nations as grain is sifted in the sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, that is the house of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles that are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now hang on, there's one more connection. When we looked to Acts chapter 15, there at the so-called Jerusalem conference, James quotes this prophecy from Amos. Acts 15, beginning in verse 13. Paul and Barnabas have spoken of their work and what God has done in the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, that is Simon Peter, earlier in the chapter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes from Amos 9. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all things. Known to God, James says, from eternity are all his works. I think that last expression, what he's saying, is that when Amos said what he said, standing behind him was the all-knowing mind of God. That God knew, even as Amos uttered that prophecy, that he was going to call out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his own namesake. James' use of the prophecy at the Jerusalem conference shows that it was seen, it was understood in the way that Paul understands Hosea's prophecy in Romans 9. That indeed God has visited the Gentiles and taken out of them a people for his name. And therefore Paul cites Hosea not just by way of analogy, but because in view of the broader picture of what the prophet saw concerning the Messianic age, he finds in it a mention of God's gospel mercy, not just to Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul does not ignore the Old Testament context. He rather sees that Old Testament context as being larger. Larger than three chapters in Hosea. It is all that the prophets had to say about the kingdom of Christ, about the raising up of the tabernacle of David, and about the extension of God's mercy, not just to the returning Jews, but to all the nations of the earth. Now let's go back to Romans 9. Paul continues in verses 27 through 29, now quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, here he quotes a second text from Isaiah, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now Paul has already demonstrated scripturally from Hosea that the Gentiles will be included in the commonwealth of Israel and in the kingdom of Christ. Now he turns to the question of the Jews. The context of these quotations, again, is a prophecy, a segment of what is now come down to us as the book of Isaiah. The context, the larger context, is the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. And I'm not going to try to ask you to turn there to look through all of those chapters. I invite you to read those chapters to see if what I have to say to you is indeed a fair representation of what God says through his prophet. But in those chapters, there is a prophecy of judgment now upon Judah, that is the southern kingdom. And it is a prophecy of judgment which is accompanied, again, as it was in the case of the prophecies against the northern kingdom. The prophecy of judgment is also accompanied by a prophecy of mercy or deliverance that is to come upon a remnant. Isaiah declares that the judgment against idolatry and against covenant breaking that soon will come upon the northern kingdom will also in time overtake Judah for Judah's refusal likewise to trust in the Lord. And the instrument of God's anger will be, as in the case of the northern kingdom, it will be the Assyrians, who once they have fulfilled their purpose, themselves will be judged as part of God's delivering his people. Then there will be, when God judges Assyria, then there will be a deliverance for the remnant. And that remnant is very carefully defined in this way. It is a deliverance for those who, quote, return to the mighty God. And as with Hosea, so Isaiah's children's names are symbolic. His first son, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But his first son's name means the spoil speeds and the prey hastes. And it symbolizes the speed with which judgment is now going to come upon Judah. They've been saying, far away is the evil day. And Isaiah says to them, no, the judgment is near, and my son is the symbol of the speed with which that judgment's going to come. His next son's name is Shear-Jashub, and that means a remnant will return. And that name symbolizes both a divine judgment and a divine promise. Only a remnant will survive the captivity. That's the bad news. The good news is a remnant will survive because of God's mercy. He will not utterly cut off the house of Jacob. Now, the text that Paul cites from chapter 10 and then from chapter 1 of Isaiah are especially important as clear statements of the doctrine of the remnant. In chapter 10, Isaiah says that God will execute a sure, quick, full, righteous judgment on the majority of the people of Judah. As E.J. Young has said in his comment on this passage, for the mass of the people, a consumption has been decreed. For them, there will be no salvation, no deliverance, only the wrath of God overflowing with punitive righteousness, which will bring them to their deserved end. Descent from Abraham will be no stay at the time when the punishment and judgment of God overflow. But in the midst of the proclamation of judgment, there's a promise of deliverance. When the oracle was delivered, when Isaiah prophesied, indeed, the people were as the sand of the sea. But while most will perish, nevertheless, the prophet says, a remnant shall return. But it will only be those, and here's the language of the prophecy, only be those who lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth, and who return unto the mighty God. So that the return from the captivity is not just a return from physical exile, it will be a spiritual turning to the Lord by way of repentance as the only means by which deliverance may be had. Now in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the other passage that Paul quotes, amidst the declaration of the wickedness of the people, alongside the declaration of the desolation that is to come upon Judah, Isaiah declares that except the Lord of hosts had caused a small remnant to be left, then Judah already would be as Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were shown no mercy whatever. Unless God in mercy had caused a small remnant to be left, then the entire nation would have been consumed in God's judgment in the way that Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed. And he is saying that indeed it is only God's merciful hand that spares Judah from complete destruction. So these things are clear from the remnant doctrine of Isaiah. First, the mass of faithless Judah will be judged with a sure, quick, full, and righteous judgment. Second, God will fulfill his promises to the patriarchs, but he will fulfill it in a faithful remnant. And the third point is that the ultimate basis of this remnant's favored status is God's sovereign and merciful deliverance. Except for God's mercy, all would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, examples par excellence of no mercy. Now these quotations are the climax to this section of Romans. Previously, he has argued, Paul has argued, from the history of Abraham and the history of Isaac and from the experience of the northern kingdom. Here he takes up God's dealings with Judah. And Paul brings these verses forward to show that God's promise was not voided even by the judgment that fell upon Judah and upon the house of David. But rather, God's promise was fulfilled in a remnant of true believers who were the objects of God's saving mercy. And this promised remnant stood in stark contrast to the unbelief of the Jews. Isaiah's prophecy thus witnesses to the truth of the words, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, not even the descendants of Judah." Now, what is Paul doing? Well, he is applying this prophecy to the relation that the Jews in his day still had to God's promises. Remember, Paul is dealing with the attitude that because we are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because their blood flows in our veins, therefore we are guaranteed on that basis alone, a place in God's kingdom and a place in the salvation, which is the greatest blessing of that kingdom. And Paul has been saying, no, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor, he says, if you look back over to chapter 9 and verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He is saying that your idea that our physical descent from Abraham, that who our parents are and the blood that runs in our veins guarantees us that we are right with God and will be accepted with them. He says that's wrong. The mass of faithless Israel had rejected Christ when he appeared. And they will be judged, Paul is saying, with a sure, a quick, a full, and a righteous judgment. And as in Isaiah's day, so in Paul's day, as the church of the new covenant is being established, the Lord is executing his word in the earth by preserving a faithful remnant who are the special objects of his mercy. And except for that mercy, they too would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul is describing the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the true Israel. It is the Israel of God. It is the true circumcision. And those who show their faithfulness to the covenant by means of faith in Jesus Christ, these are counted, and this is Paul's point, these are counted as the children of God. These are counted as the children of the promise. These are counted as the seed of Abraham. But this church is not comprised just of the remnant of the Jews that believe on Christ. It is comprised, Paul is saying, of both Jews and Gentiles. This is the remnant that shall be saved, in whom the purpose of God according to election is being fulfilled. In the church, the names Ami, Ruhamah, and Shir Jashub find their greatest expression. Indeed, as Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing. His promise is fulfilled in the congregation of Christ. Now, there's much more in these verses. Our time is gone. But I want you to understand. And one of the things we will take up perhaps in greater detail next time. But I want you to understand very plainly, whatever else Paul is saying, he is saying that we are dependent upon the mercy of God for any of the blessings of salvation that we might enjoy. That except for his mercy, which is rich and full but sovereignly administered. For Paul is still dealing in the category that he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, brethren, we need to remember that we are debtors to the sovereign mercy of God. Otherwise, it would be with us as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. And brethren, that ought to make God's grace, that ought to make God's mercy, that ought to make the Lord Jesus Christ to be precious in our estimation. And we ought to live in the light of the fact that it is mercy and mercy alone that has made us to differ. Now, there is mercy to be had at the throne of God. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood very near to the altar of God. He stood there. He believed in his own bloodlines and in his own righteousness. And he expected God to be impressed with him and to bless him accordingly. And yet the publican would not come near. He stood afar off. And he did not plead his bloodlines. He did not plead his goodness. There was nothing for him to plead. Nothing he said would avail except for one thing. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus says that publican went down to his house justified instead of the Pharisee who stood up by the altar and believed that all was right between him and God. The doctrine of God's mercy is meant to humble us and to cause us to abandon every other hope except his mercy, so richly displayed in Jesus Christ. And that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, will be answered by the God whose mercy is so richly displayed in saving sinners. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are debtors to mercy, your mercy. It is you who have caused us to be part of the remnant that you are saving. And we pray, Lord, that not only would those who believe on your Son be greatly encouraged by what you are doing, we pray, Lord, that those who do not know you, those who are yet afar off, that you would show them that you are a God who is full of mercy and who will receive them, who will forgive them of their sins, and who will bring them indeed the blessings promised of life forevermore. Our God, we ask your mercy and your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.